The following was at the Siding Hill meeting, the fifth Sunday in July, 1972.
I don't expect that very many of you would really understand what I mean when I say that I feel that I've just about talked out. Of course, we had our meeting down at New Valley this morning, and for a little while I felt that the Lord blessed us there to praise and to honor and adore His name. And I don't know, unless the Lord is pleased to make Himself manifest and to enable me, I don't feel like I should have very much to say, because I really don't have anything on my mind. I'd like to say, though, in the very beginning, that I'm sorry that we're late. We would have had plenty of time, I think, to come, to be here before time. But there's considerable traffic, and what traffic lay just ahead of us was going very slowly. And I just couldn't get around them. I just had to be as patient as I could. I wasn't too patient, because I said to somebody, I said, if that man pull out of the way, I'll give him a quarter. Get out of my way so I can go on. Well, of course, he didn't hear me. It's good to be with you once again. It's always good to meet with the Lord's people, those who have been taught, as we humbly hope, that we have been taught through the Spirit of God to know the truth as it is in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Somehow there is a love and a fellowship, there's a closeness that draws people together who believe the same things, rejoice in the same things, and above all have no confidence in their flesh. After I came into the building, I turned to the first chapter of 1 Peter. I don't know whether I shall be, I have no leadings out on it at all, but if the Lord is pleased to draw in the wanderings of our minds, loosen my tongue for a little while to speak with some degree of liberty, I feel like I'd like to talk about some of the things that Peter was addressing to the brethren. And it is called the First Epistle General of Peter. And of course that means, to general means to, he was writing to all the brethren. Now the scriptures, as you may realize full well, I'm sure, if you will read the first, the salutation that most of the writers give when they begin their letters or the epistles, you will find that they will say to the church at such and such a place, to those who obtain like precious faith with us. And the scriptures are not written, as you know, to the world, because they're written only to the Lord's people. And this is a thing that is not understood by any, I feel, except those who have been taught of the Lord. The scriptures are not written in order to or for the purpose of converting anybody from what they believe to what they don't believe. Although I know that it is a general understanding among most religious people, most people of various religions, that the purpose of preaching the gospel and the purpose of the scriptures is to turn people aside from what they may already believe in their flesh and cause them to believe what is written here in the scriptures. Now, the truth, or the knowledge of the truth, doesn't come this way. It comes by the direct teaching of the Spirit of God. God sends forth His Spirit into the hearts of His people. And He does that at the very time that His people, as individuals, are dead in trespasses and in sins. And they are really, as it was said of the Gentiles, without God and without hope in the world. I think that all of us realize that, as the apostle said, the carnal mind is enmity against God. is not subject to his laws, neither indeed can be. And so we may talk about and preach about the laws of God unto a dead sinner, one who had not been quickened, one who had not been brought out of darkness into the marvelous light, because it is a marvelous light of the Son of God. He will not believe, he cannot believe anything except that which he believes naturally. Now there are all kind of gods, there are all kind of natural religions, but there's only one true religion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is what Jude was talking about when he wrote to those brethren and spoke of the common salvation. Now, of course, he didn't mean it was mediocre, didn't mean it was just wasn't very much to it, but he's talking about writing about the salvation which was common to the brethren here and there and everywhere, those who had been taught to the Lord. It was a common salvation, it was a common faith, a common belief among all of them. And his purpose was that he should, the word I do not remember just what word he used there, but he admonished them that they should contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. I will think about that for a moment, if you will, that they should contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. That is, that faith that was delivered to the saints by the Spirit of our God, taught by Jesus Christ, preached by Jesus and by his apostles. There's never been any variation, there's never been any change in those things, because the truth, and this is a very peculiar thing that I think some people don't realize, the truth is the truth always, under all circumstances, under every condition. And what was truth when Jesus preached, when the apostles preached, and when all the writers of the scriptures wrote, that truth is the truth today. And the least variation from what they wrote means it is no longer the truth. But if we have been taught the truth and believe the truth, then there is no change from that. For instance, it's by the grace of God that the apostle said that I am what I am. Well, that was the truth. But there are many today who profess to believe the truth that haven't the slightest idea that it is by the grace of God that we must learn the truth, we must be taught the truth. But the apostle had a certain specific experience in which he was taught the truth. I'm referring now, of course, to the Apostle Paul, who was at one time a blasphemer, as you remember. He was a worldly man. He was a man, so far as knowledge of the truth was concerned, was dead in trespasses and in sins. But he thought, he believed, he verily believed, that he was doing God's service. And I am persuaded, my brethren, that there are many people today who verily believe that they are doing God's service, that they are preaching what they call and they believe to be the gospel, when as a matter of fact it is so far from the gospel that those who know the truth realize that it isn't very much akin to the gospel. For instance, we have been taught that salvation is of the Lord, and that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to his laws, neither indeed can be. Well, there must be a change wrought in the person, and there is always a change wrought in the Lord's people when he sends forth his Spirit into their hearts, or into the individual heart, and he changes them from what they were to what he would have them be, and he makes them by the teaching of the Spirit of God. Now, you remember that it is said by one of the writers that God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's the only way that we shall ever know anything about the glory of God, is for this God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness shines in the hearts of his people for the purpose of giving them the light of the knowledge of God's glory as it is manifested, it was manifested, and is still manifested in the face of his Son, or in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, these things are beyond the ability of men to grasp or to take hold of, though there are hundreds of theological schools, there are hundreds of schools that are maintained by religious church organizations, in which they feel that if they will bring up the youngsters, the young ones in the church, and teach them what they believe to be the truth, then they will make Christians out of them and cause them to join the church, and there will be prosperity. But as a matter of fact, my brethren, any organization, any church, I put it that way, that depends upon the literary knowledge or the teaching by any means whatsoever, in, from the natural standpoint, if they are dependent upon teaching by their own wisdom, in their own wisdom, dependent on the prosperity of the church by having schools in which they teach their people, it is an evident fact. Now, weigh it as you will. Think about it. It's an evident fact that they are not, and I speak plainly, they are not the church of the living God. Because the church of the living God are taught of the Lord and not of men. You know, Peter, as well as Paul, they were wise men. Peter, Paul more so, of course, from a natural standpoint than Peter was. And yet they both were men taught from a natural standpoint. But when Peter was asked of the Lord, as we've often mentioned, whom do men say that I am? That I, the Son of Man, am, I believe. Peter answered for them all. He said, thou art the Christ. Some say that thou art John the Baptist, one of the prophets, and Elijah maybe. But that's what men said. They really didn't know who Jesus was. But when Jesus turned to Peter and to the other brethren that were with him and said, whom do ye say that I am? He didn't say that I, the Son of Man, then, but he said, whom do ye say that I am? And I thought, I mentioned it sometimes, that it seems to me that this truth was foremost in their hearts and minds. That they didn't have to consider or think about what answer to make. But Peter answered immediately, it seems to me, and he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I love the answer that Jesus said, because it's so true, not only in that day, but so true today. When he said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now that is one of, shall I put it this way, one of the truths that is unchangeable. Because the Lord has never delegated any man to teach the truth unto one of his people. God sends forth his Spirit into the hearts of an individual whom he has already chosen before the world began, chosen in his Son Jesus Christ. He sends forth this Spirit into the hearts. The Apostle Paul, you remember, said, you hath he quickened. Notice, you hath he, meaning God, quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins. So the Lord quickened, according to the writer there, you have he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins, who walk after the course of this world, after the very same things, I can't quote all of it, that the children of men, unbelievers, believe and walk in today. But the Lord quickened the dead. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin. Now it doesn't mean corporeally dead, but dead to the knowledge of the truth. Now, there's two different things we should consider, perhaps, if we can. The Lord will enable us. And one is that we are born into this world after the family of Adam, and we, by that birth, we have only the things which pertain to the natural, the Adam man. And that is all the human wisdom that we know anything about, the wisdom of men, science, and politics, and whatever else we may think about that the natural man can understand, because they are natural things. They belong to this world. They belong to this earth. And when we're born in the Adam family to these things, we, if we are blessed with minds and hearts and understanding, we can understand natural things. But we have no capacity, not a bit of capacity in the world to understand spiritual things. We're told, as you remember, that that which is born to the flesh is flesh. And notice that which is born to the flesh is flesh, and that which is born to the spirit is spirit. Now it has been said, it has been believed, and perhaps I don't question what is still believed, that in every natural child that is born, or when he's conceived, or before he's born at least, that there's a little spark of grace, a little spark of spiritual something that is in that child. You probably have heard that. Many people believe it. And they say that all that is necessary, but it is necessary, they say, is for the individual to exercise that little spark of grace or spirit or whatever else they may call it, so that it grows and grows and grows until it becomes a great big something which is capable of understanding and believing spiritual things. But I ask a question, and I hope that you might consider it. How can he that is dead in trespasses and in sins, how can he understand anything that is spiritual while he is in that state and condition? It's just impossible. And yet we hear men standing, as I stand today before you, we hear men standing and saying that it is up to you. God has given his son Jesus Christ. Now it's up to you to believe in him, to accept him, and to follow all on in these things, because there is no other way, they say. I was taught when I was a boy, going to the Sunday school, and which, so far as they taught, it was the truth, but they left the truth somewhere along the line, because they taught that Jesus Christ died upon Calvary's cross, which was true. He died upon Calvary's cross, but they left the truth there and said he died, that there was sufficient efficacy in his blood, sufficient power in his blood, to save every human being. If the human being, and they put it, if they would go to the cross, that seems to be as far as they thought Christ came, to go to the cross and there believe and receive and accept. You know, there's such a great thing going on in the world today. Now is the hour of decision. And I want to tell you, my brethren, that God never has yet left any decision. He never left anything concerning his spirit and the truth as it is in the gospel upon the will of men, whether they will believe or whether they will not believe. Because God sends forth his spirit, and that's the only way that he quickens us. Dead sinners. He sends forth his spirit into the heart of that person, of persons, and every one of them that are his people. He sends his spirit into their hearts, and he quickens them. As I quoted, you have he quickened who were dead. Now this is necessary. In order for a person to be brought into the knowledge of the truth, the spiritual truth as it is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now it was for this reason, as you will well agree with me, I'm sure, that Jesus, in talking to Nicodemus, said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, men have gotten around that to their satisfaction by saying, of course, we can be born again. It's all up to us. to be born again, to cause that we'd be born again. I heard a man speaking on the street corner, I think maybe I told you this, when I came into hearing distance of him. The very first thing I could really understand of what he said, aren't you glad that you can be born again? Well, immediately I knew exactly what he was talking about, what he was preaching, and I just kept going. I didn't stop, didn't hear it anymore. But I do think this, and I do believe this, that a man that believes and preaches contends that it is up to the creature, in the ability of the creature to cause himself to be born again. He doesn't know anything in this world about being a sinner, dead in trespasses and in sins. If he knew that, if he had been brought to, as you have been brought, in the experimental way, to know that as the apostle confessed, and as we often have to confess, in me, that is in my flesh, that dwells no good thing. And therefore, the so-called religious or Christian church of this day is not preaching the truth. Now, I know that's a pretty blunt statement. But whenever they're talking about the sinners dead in sin, and of course they talk about being dead in sin in a way that they don't really know what it's all about. When they talk, they quote the scriptures, you know, just what they want to quote. I said in listening to a noted evangelist, noted by everywhere in the world, I said that he quotes all the scripture he wants to quote, and he doesn't quote anything he doesn't want to quote. Fact of the matter is, I never heard any other of these so-called evangelists talking about the election of grace. I never heard one of them talking about the election of grace and all this the predestination of God, now the perseverance of the saints. Now really talk about the resurrection of the dead. They don't seem to know very much about that, or if they do, they don't think it's a good subject to talk about. They want the people that hear them to be up and a doing. They want the people that they talk to believe what they believe. And if a blind man leads a blind man, the scripture says they're both going to fall in the ditch. Now, if a person has been taught of the Lord, he's going to preach, he's going to believe, he's going to rejoice in the things that the Lord has taught him. This morning I mentioned concerning Saul of Tarsus, how that he was a well-educated man, so far as the standards in that day was concerned. He was brought up at the feet of one of the most eminent teachers they had, the feet of Gamaliel. And it is said that historians say that he far surpassed his teacher. And I wouldn't question that, because we have no account of Gamaliel having been taught to the Lord, or been brought to believe that Jesus was the Christ, that he died upon the cross, that the Father sent him here for this very purpose, to redeem his people, that he died upon a cross, but he rose from the dead. Now Gamaliel, so far as I have ever read or heard, he did not know that, so we can truthfully say that Saul of Tarsus far surpassed his teacher, natural teacher. Why? Because though he felt that he was doing God's service, he felt that he was doing the right thing, when he was trying to put down, and did put down to a great extent, those few humble ones who had been taught of the Lord, and they knew that Jesus was the Christ. They were not afraid of it, nor ashamed of it. Though that by the persecution they went everywhere, they were scattered throughout the whole known world then, preaching the gospel. And we find them scattered throughout various places. Now this brings me to this text that Peter was talking about, wrote about here, First Peter, first chapter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, he tells us who he is. He was not a braggart at all, but he knew the power that had been given to him, And he knew the ability that the Lord had blessed him with to preach the gospel and to contend earnestly for the gospel. So he said, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now that's a wonderful statement, isn't it? This gave him, my brethren, this gave him the perfect right, shall I put it that way, to preach the things that he had been taught, the things he'd learned, the things that had been revealed to him, as I quoted. Flesh and blood hadn't revealed them to him, but he said, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's the authority. If he had not been an apostle, if he had not been one blessed greatly of the Lord, he would have had no authority whatsoever to write unto the churches, to write unto anybody. Because had he not been taught of the Lord, he'd been writing things about like, we might say, the Saul of Tarsus wrote before he was quickened. The things that he believed, Saul believed. Now he said to the strangers, Peter and the apostle Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Well, as I said, by reason of the persecution, after the day of Pentecost, and also the king, you know, having beheaded John the Baptist, and from that time on, after the day of Pentecost, they persecuted the church, persecuted the individual believers. So then we're told they went everywhere preaching the gospel. Evidently, they went into Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Some of the places, some of the provinces that they went into. Now it was under these that Peter was addressing his epistle. And listen to what he says about them, or what he says to them. He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now that characterizes them perfectly. They were strangers. Yes. All the children of God are strangers in this world. The old brethren confessed that they were pilgrims and strangers, but they were seeking a city that had foundations, whose maker and whose builder was God. But under these who felt to be strangers, why were they strangers? Because the Lord had taught them something which was vastly different from what everybody else believed, or everybody that hadn't been taught the Lord believed. And therefore they were isolated. They were strangers in a strange land. Have you ever felt to be a stranger? Have there been things that have taken place in your life? And I'm sure that there have. That seemed to set you apart from the masses, set apart from other people. And you felt to be a stranger in their midst because you could not enter into their religious, so-called religious activities or ceremonies. You were a stranger, and you would rather walk alone, believing, praying, begging God to have mercy upon you, rather walk alone than to enter into or say amen to a thing in the world that they believe religiously. So they were strangers. We're strangers. We're all pilgrims and strangers. And we're all, as I quoted, those brethren were seeking a city. Now, do you ever think about it? Has it ever occurred to you that while our lives are very short, at the most, just a few years, some more, some less, but this world is just a place that we're passing through. We learn, we talk while we're passing through. But if we be the children of God, we were chosen by God our Father, God the Father and our Father, in His Son before the world began. Now we had our beginnings, therefore, as the children of God before the world began. It was God's will that His people, all of His people, should be born of the seed of Adam. It was God's will that they should come through the lineage of Adam and Eve. And somehow, brethren, whether we can understand it or not, it was God's will that sin should enter into the world. Now, think about that for a moment. The great question has been brought up, you know, if you believe that God had a purpose in all things, then you make God the author of sin. And now, my brethren, our God is no more the author of sin than anything else you could compare him to. But God had a purpose in sin. He had a purpose in his people falling into sin and condemnation. Do you question it? Well, let us see about that. God chose his people in his Son before the world began. And Jesus said, "Thine they were, and thou gavest them me." For what purpose did God give his people to Jesus? Oh, it turns around the other way. Jesus to his people. It was for the purpose of redeeming them from their sins and their iniquities. Now, some people have said that Adam had a freedom of choice, a freedom of will. He could have prevented, if he had been of a mind to have prevented, he and Eve, could have prevented their transgression. But I don't believe a word of that. If they could have prevented their transgression and did prevent it, then what would have become of God's eternal will and purpose, which he purposed in himself before the world began, in sending his Son here to redeem his people from their sins? Now, whatever you may think about these things, consider this, because God's will and purpose would have gone astray had there been no sin in the world. Not only that, my brethren and friends, but God having chosen his people before the world began, God fixed it so that every one of those that he loved and chose in Christ before the world began, that sometime during this individual, every individual that was his people chosen, sometime during their pilgrimage here in the world, he would send forth his Spirit into the heart, teaching them, causing them to have hope, causing them first of all to know that they were dead in trespasses and in sins, because it takes a revelation from heaven. It takes a teaching of the Spirit to make us to know that we are dead in sins. So here we have it. I must hasten along. We have it first that God chose his people before the world began. He sent his Son here into the world to redeem his people. Now, he did something else. The world, that is the worldly doctrine, is that he leaves it to men. He leaves it to the churches. He leaves it to the individual, whether they will believe or whether they won't believe. But I don't read it that way. I don't read it that way because Jesus said, you know, "I go away, but if I go away, I will send a comforter. And he shall take the things of mine and show them unto you." Well, first we had God the Father, the choosing or electing his people. The Son sent here into the world to redeem them. And the Spirit, the Holy Ghost, to take the things of Jesus and show them unto his people. Now that is a complete circle. That is a complete from beginning to end. And it still leaves out all the works of the human being, because that human being is dead in trespasses and in sins and could not possibly believe nor know that he's dead. Because I contend, my friends and brethren, that a dead person doesn't know anything. And a man that is dead in trespasses and in sins cannot possibly know anything about spiritual things. They must be revealed. And until and unless they are revealed, he shall remain perfectly dead in trespasses and in sins, meaning that he's still alive so far as the flesh is concerned. But he's dead to the knowledge of the truth, dead to the knowledge of how God has prepared his Son, gave his Son to redeem them from their sins. They're dead to those things. And because they haven't been taught, not having learned these things by the teaching of the Spirit, they go around trying to convert everybody in the world. They go around trying to tell people what you can do, what you must do. And they go to your house, to your door, and they knock on your door, and they tell you that we'd like to come in and talk with you. Want to tell you how to be saved. But now one who's already been taught of the Lord don't want to hear anything about what somebody else is going to say about it. Because they always will tell you what you must do, what God requires you to do. And if you say, yes, yes, I hear what you say, but God has done all the work. He gave His Son to redeem, and He sends forth His Spirit to reveal in our hearts. But they won't have that. Then no, you're just wrong. If you continue to believe this and practice this, you're going to die and go to hell. Now that's what they'll tell you. Some of them may not be quite so plain spoken. I remember in a funeral many, many years ago that I was talking about during my talk. I was talking about the hope of eternal life and the manner in which the Lord reveals Himself to His people, gives them hope of eternal life. And I mentioned how important this hope was. And I suppose the apostle said, which hope we have is the anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, that enters into that within the veil, with our forerunner, Jesus Christ, who is ever before us, being made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And there was somebody that had been listening to what I had to say, and as they were walking from the church to the cemetery right close by, they made such a remark as, if he keeps on talking about that old hope stuff, he's going to come up missing some of these days. But my brethren, do you know, realize of truth, that hope that is implanted in your heart, that as I just quoted the apostle said, which hope we have is the anchor of the soul. Nothing else is the anchor of the soul, but that hope that is implanted in the heart, which hope we have as the anchor of the soul. Sure, steadfast. Why is it steadfast? Because it is not, my brethren, in the works of men to take hold of it, to act in any way. But this hope enters into that within the veil, whither our forerunner, Jesus, has entered for us. So our hope is not anchored in the works of the flesh. It is not anchored in anything that men can do, but rather it is anchored in heaven. Jesus is in heaven. That's where He is, at the right hand of the Father. And that's what our hope is, at the right hand of the Father, that as it has been revealed to us, if we're not deceived in the matter, that God loved us though we were so vile and unworthy, and yet He has sent forth something into our hearts, revealed to us that we were sinners, but revealed to us that He loved us, and revealed that Jesus was our Savior. Now, that's where it comes from. That's what it is. Jesus is our Savior. He's our Redeemer. You remember that the Savior said one time, He said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Think about that for a moment. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Well, what does it mean? I think it means, my brother, that brethren, sister, and friend, that the Father determined all these things, His own purpose, His own will. He set everything in order, in motion. And He fixed it so that salvation should be by the sacrifice, by the slaying of His own Son. Now that's a mystery. We can't understand it. I feel sure that if you and I were thinking about something of this sort, we would come up with something different, something other than the sacrifice of our own Son, would we not? And yet God loved His people. He didn't love His Son in the less, no. But He loved His people with such a wonderful love, and it was the only thing God knew, God's purpose was, that His Son was the only thing that would satisfy divine justice, because His Son was a perfect one. He was without sin, perfect. A body, the writer said, a body hast thou prepared me. And we know how miraculously Jesus was born. A body hast thou prepared me. And though He came here in the world for this specific purpose, Jesus knew exactly what His Father's will was. He said, I and my Father are one. We're one. My Father worketh hitherto. I know what my Father's will is. And I work. And my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. meaning I am carrying out the very things, all the things that the Father determined and decreed that I should carry out. I am working. He sometimes said, he never said anything of himself, but as he heard his Father, as he was instructed of his Father, so he spoke. Yes, not my, I came not to do my will, he said, you remember, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all that the Father had given me, I should lose nothing. And so we have a clear-cut case, my brethren, of the eternal will and the purpose of God, both in choosing his people and in sending his forth his Son to redeem them and to send forth his Spirit. As you remember, he said these three are one. Sends forth his Spirit to reveal unto those that he chose, unto those that Jesus died for, reveal to them that he has loved them and that Jesus redeemed them. Jesus was a propitiation. Jesus was the only one, the only thing that could satisfy divine justice. And no one, one of the writers says, God was in his Son, Jesus Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Meaning, reconciling all of those that he sent his Son here in the world to die for. But he was in the Son. The Son worked the works of the Father. And therefore, Jesus came here to do the will of the Father. And he said himself, if you remember, he said, Father, I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. Think of that. How many jobs of work do you and I undertake that we really ever finish? I begin a lot of things and I get tired of them before I'm done. Maybe don't have time, I feel, to do things and I leave it off. But Jesus came here knowing exactly what he came for. Glad to come. He said, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the Father on high. Yes, Father, I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. And he prayed the Father, and said, Father, I finished the work. Glorify thou me with the same glory that I had with thee before the world began. Jesus knew his glory that he had before he came here into the world, of course. Now he'd finished the work. He'd completed the job that his Father sent him to do. He was now ready to be received back, and he's prayed to the Father, glorify thou me with the same glory. Not another glory, but the same glory. And the answer of the Father was, I have both glorified thee and will glorify thee. Meaning to me that he glorified his Son. He glorified his Son by enabling him to do the very things that he sent him here in the world to do. Finish that work. Glorified him. So that the glory of the Father was seen in him when he raised the dead. When he restored the withered hand. When he gave sight to the blind. Everything else. The Father glorified him, and now glorify thou me with the same glory that I had with thee. And the Father said, I have both glorified thee, as I quoted, and will glorify thee. And so, my brethren, it was because that he had finished the work, that he was received by God the Father back into heaven from whence he came. Glorified him, finished the work. Not many people in the world believe that Jesus, the work that Jesus did, was a finished work, a complete work. Completed all that was necessary, according to the will of God the Father, to redeem all of his people from their sins. And some people, you know, believe that Jesus did certain things and we've got to do other things. It wasn't so long ago that I received a newspaper clipping from somebody down in Southern Virginia in which they were quoting a minister of some faction or organization down there. And he said, you know, that there are people in almost every community down here that believe that once you're in grace, you're always in grace. Now, if your preacher preaches that or tells you that, ask him where he's found it, where it is in the scripture. You mean to tell me, he said, I'm getting my own words here now. You mean to tell me that you could say you're saved today? You're saved by the grace of God today, and then tomorrow you get out here and get drunk, commit adultery, and do many other things? You mean to tell me that you're not going to fall from that grace and be finally lost? He believed that you would be. Evidently, he did not know anything about the finished work of Jesus. Now, my brethren, I don't know. I don't know how far. And sometimes the Lord, I start to say permit, and I don't like the word, some of his people to go. I know that David committed a heinous crime, but he was made to confess it against thee, thee alone, only have I sinned. Well, with that, this man, this preacher's idea of the truth, David was not a saved character. But we believe, my brother, the scriptures teach. Here's one scripture, if I can think about it. Being confident in this very thing, that he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That doesn't sound like to me, my brethren, that Jesus saves a person and that person gets wild and he gets outside of the saving grace of his Savior. Not that at all. Because, my brethren, there's no such thing as falling from grace. No, there's not. Now, this question was up some years ago, and as I remember, somebody said this: it's possible to fall for the lack of grace. If you never had grace, you may have thought you had grace. It's possible to fall if you thought it, you never had the grace, never had it at all. Some other, if I can get it together, my thought together there, said that, I'd use this illustration, it seems to me, about what he had. He took a squirrel that was upon a limb of a tree. And if that limb fell, the squirrel would fall off. But he said if that squirrel were a part of the limb, he couldn't fall, could he? You see the difference? If we're once in grace, my brethren, whether it's scripture or not, once in grace, always in grace, because Jesus said, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. I close my book a little bit too soon here. I expect it's getting late now. And he said, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. There's the election is taking place. Through the sanctification of the Spirit, just what I've been talking about. Sanctification of the Spirit means that the Spirit seeks out, sets apart. Doesn't mean to make holy in that sense, but he sets apart. Set apart to holy uses, as the vessels of the sanctuary were sanctified to this very use. So elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit sets us apart. He seeks us out, reveals to us that Jesus is our Savior, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I remember, and I mentioned this, I don't know, maybe I did here, I don't know, I mentioned again. When I first read this, and it said unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Somehow or other, it occurred to me at that time that he was talking about the obedience of the people, of these elect ones of God. It doesn't talk to that. I don't remember so well how it was with me when I first was made to see that he was talking about both the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what the apostle said. Unto the strangers, whom he called elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And then he goes on to say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's not unto a dead hope, but it's unto a lively hope, a living hope, a wonderful and glorious manifestation of God's love for his people. He has begotten us again unto a lively hope, according to the abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Have you ever thought about if Jesus had died and been buried in the tomb, and that was the last you ever saw of him, what would be your hope? You wouldn't have any. If it had been proclaimed that Jesus should die, God sent his son here to die for our sins, and the old prophet said, you know, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Just think about it for a moment. If it had been possible for Jesus to have died and to remain in the tomb, and there to have seen corruption, where would be your hope? Well, but he did rise from the dead, arise from the dead. Yes, the tomb couldn't hold him. The devil and all of his work had intended to get rid of him, but they didn't count upon the eternal will and the purpose of our God. Now I go a little bit further here. His abundant mercy begotten us unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. Do you realize, brethren and friends, that you have an inheritance? Not in this world. Some of us have an inheritance in this world. And some of us waste these inheritances of this life, and it doesn't amount to anything. But now we have been begotten us again into a lively hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. This hope, my brethren, that's implanted in your heart is not a one of you but what would say, as one old sister I've heard that she said, she had a little hope, but she wouldn't trade it, she wouldn't sell it for everything in all the world. It's a valuable hope, because, my brethren, a lively hope to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled. But now here is an inheritance that you can't sell. You can't give it away. And it never can be defiled. It's a clear hope. It's a clear inheritance. Nothing is marked up against it. You can't borrow money against it or anything like that. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. No, it is kept by the power of God. It is that God's will it should be so. It says it's reserved in heaven for you. That's what your hope amounts to, my brother. Reserved in heaven for you. Now, I'd like to this man down there talked about falling from grace and so forth. I'd like for him to read this. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept. Notice. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Ah, yes. Those who have been brought out of darkness into the marvelous light of the Son of God, been given a hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have this hope, this inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, it fadeth not away. It's reserved to you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I believe down at Needmore one time speaking, and I said, we're so ignorant of all things except as we see them come to pass from time to time, from day to day, hour to hour, moment to moment, really. And we don't know whether, and we can consider it this afternoon, we don't know whether all of us will live to get out of this building at this hour. We don't know, do we? But we're in the hands of our God, and our God knows. Well, if it's your time, my brother and friend, if it's God's time that you should go the way of all flesh, don't you know you're just as ready right now? You was yesterday, you will be tomorrow. Ready, because you're kept ready, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's a wonderful and glorious thing to know, my brethren, since we realize that we can't keep ourselves. It's a wonderful and glorious thing to know that we are kept, if we're the children of God, we're kept ready to be revealed in the last time, and that heaven shall be our home. But now you say, well, I have that, I believe that, and I sometimes rejoice in that. But the apostle here says, wherein we greatly rejoice. Oh, how much we rejoice sometimes when we feel the presence of the Spirit of God speaking in our heart, and all seems to be well. All the doubts and the fears that we've had seem to be expelled now, and we don't have them anymore. But here the apostle takes up the other side of the thing, which you know about just as well as he did. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, just a season, if need be, if it's God's will, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. But how many of us confess that we're afraid? How many of us say that my hope is so little? Sometimes I don't feel like I have a hope. Remember what David said. David was a man after God's own heart. We know that he was a child of God, a man chosen of God for his place as king and so forth. And yet he said he was afraid that sometime he would fall at the hands of King Saul. Don't you suppose that gave him a lot of trouble? I do. I think it did. Sometimes David said, you know, when he was left himself, as he said here, the trial of your faith. He said when he couldn't take a hold of or remember, feeling to remember what the Lord had said to him, is the Lord clean gone forever? Has it seemed to you sometimes that the Lord had forgotten you? Maybe he never knew you. It gives you trouble, don't it? Precious, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. When you've had these experiences, and if you're a child of God, you will have them, you have had them, and as long as you live, you will continue to have them. But my brethren, at the appearing of Jesus Christ, after every doubt and fear and trembling, when some way, as the old prophet was talking about, the still small voice that speaks in the heart, dispels all doubts and fears for the time being, and you rejoice in Christ Jesus, and you would say, my Lord and my God. Now, I just scattered around this afternoon, I realize that's very true, but what I've said, I believe to be the truth, it is according to the Scriptures. May God be with you. Now, someone selected him, if you will. Did anyone have a hymn? All right, if I don't, let's turn to page 154, and we'll sing that and then be dismissed. And while we sing, we announce an open door for reception of members. It says, children of the heavenly King, as you journey, sweetly sing. Sing your Savior's worthy praise, glorious in his works and ways. Ye are traveling home to God in the way the fathers trod. They are happy now, and ye soon their happiness shall see. I believe it's the next fifth Sunday in October. Is that right? I'm not sure. We'll say then, well, we don't know how the weather. I was under the impression there's one in October. Am I wrong? I'm supposed to have a calendar here somewhere, but I don't know where. Well, let us put it this way. I wouldn't want to say now that we would be here in December, because that's the last right in the middle of winter. But if I'm not mistaken, there's a fifth Sunday between now and December. But if there is a fifth Sunday, we hope the Lord willing to be here.
I thought so in October. So the Lord willing, we expect to be here the fifth Sunday in October. Now let us stand and sing this hymn, page 154.
Children of the heavenly King, as you journey sweetly sing, sing your Savior's worthy praise, glorious in his works and ways. Ye
gracious Father, if we knew our hearts, we would give thee thanks that thou hast been so gracious and so merciful and long-suffering unto us, Lord, all the days of the years of our lives. We give thee thanks that thou hast brought us together at this place one more time. And as we leave this place, O Lord, wilt thou go with each one of us where we go, be with us where we be. Those who shall travel, Lord, give them a safe journey if it is according to thy will. Lord, be with us while we live, save us in death. May thy name have all the praise, honor, and glory, now and evermore. Amen.